Let's take a momentary break from Isaiah and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's not 66 chapters in your Isaiah, right? There's less, isn't there? Chris will be teaching next week and we'll cover 3 chapters. So.
Hebrews,
sir?
You give him that much time to read it?
Yeah. Wow. Before, I only gave him a couple days.
I know.
He knocked it out of the park.
Yeah.
Was he whining about not having enough preparation time?
No, it's better than normal.
Wow.
Yeah. Let's look at verse number 7. Just one verse, verse number 7. Andrew, would you read that verse, please?
I'm assuming you're talking to me, yes.
Is there another Andrew? No, I don't think so. Oh,
Drew.
Of course, I said Drew. Right, so yeah. I've never called you Drew, I've always called you Andrew.
All I heard was the ending.
Yeah, I didn't even know, I didn't even make the connection. I just thought it was Drew, right?
Yeah. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to his faith.
According to his faith. All right, someone else read their translation, please.
By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Okay. Anybody else have anything different?
Yeah.
All right, what you got, Sean?
By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of these of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith.
All right. Very good. Let's just take a couple of minutes and talk about this verse. What are the giants? What's the overarching giant? New Covenant, Christological, gospel-centered truths that we find in this verse. What things are intersecting? What things are colliding? And every single person in this room should be equipped to be able to explain this to a layperson. What big question does this answer? So I'm just throwing out lots of stuff for us to talk about. What giant question does a person often have that this verse clearly provides an answer to, and that should be enough to get us started?
Well, right, there is righteousness by faith. So through believing and taking action, he believed God and took action accordingly, and that was credited to him as righteousness.
Yep.
God revealed himself to him.
All right, God revealed himself to him. Sure. Why is this verse so huge? Why does this one verse 7, why is it so gigantic in so many different points of application? Carmen?
Because it says that he is moved by things not seen. So he doesn't actually know what's going to happen, but he has enough faith in the Lord to believe that God is going to, you know, take care of him. If he has so much faith that he's acting, he's preparing for it anyway because he's hoping that God's
obedient.
Yeah, he's obedient. I don't want to make it sound like he's like taking it into existence, but he has so much faith, he's obedient to the Lord.
Would it be the fact that more than just one act of faith, I mean, it took him, 120 years to build the ark, so it wasn't just he believed, but that he believed and continued to believe?
No work involved.
What?
No human work involved in it at all.
No human works at all? What do you mean? He built an ark?
Yes, his faith.
He built an ark?
Yeah, he built an ark based on the faith of God.
Don, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say, I mean, God warned him of something that's going to happen. And he obeyed and followed through, not even realizing what was going to happen, you know, in the end. But
okay, Joshua in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Yeah, Lauren, okay?
Yeah.
I was going to say, is someone else right there? I was going to say, I've looked at it to, you know, by faith, Noah was provided a mechanism of salvation from destruction, and he trusted it, and because of his faith, he became an heir of righteousness.
I want to go to Job. When I think about it, like, it's just, we've talked about it before, but the story of the Old Testament, whatever anybody wants to tell you, is a story of faith. And it's shown out that true faith and what that gives in the New Testament. But I just, I also, when I read this, I also think Job, right? They weren't, they were just true, honest, God-fearing faith and obedience.
What would you say that the overarching big question this verse answers?
How are people in the Old Testament saved?
Yes, thank you, Loretta.
Say that again?
I couldn't hear. How were people in the Old Testament saved?
Not quite, though, right? I mean, we can't just say simply the same way. But we know. It has to have some clarifying remarks made to it, right?
Well, like James, where he says he'll show you faith by words. Each of these, they had faith, but their faith, but then it affected the way that they lived. There was an action that was affected by their belief.
Okay, so let's identify. We just said that faith and faith. Okay, we all said that. So how would you explain the difference between salvation today and salvation then? Because we said it answers the question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? But we're practicing talking to an unbeliever. We're practicing talking to someone who has very little knowledge of the Word of God. So to say merely it's the same is a little bit incorrect. And so what's correct and what's incorrect?
Well, in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith in who was to come and what was God was going to bring in there.
But we often say that. We often say they had faith in who is to come.
Yes, and now we're saved because Christ has already come and he has already paid the price for us and he's already been the propitiation. So they were looking forward, we're looking back.
Okay, and I'm just going to push back a little bit on that. Just a little bit. Mark?
I was going to say it's the faith in the promise from God. And so they were not, like when Jesus came, they didn't then experience the complete, like just like how we today, we die, they die. The promises of eternity, you know what I mean? So like they're trusting in the promise of from God of salvation.
Can we say the promise? Justin, pick it up.
I was going to say, and please tell me if I'm completely off base and wrong, but when they show this faith, like Noah, the obedience, he builds an ark. There's an outward appearance, there's an outward show of that faith. It's not just and when you think of New Testament now, in current culture, it's, I have faith in Jesus. End period, stop. No, nothing else.
Okay, I don't think we should have end period stop.
I understand that. That's what I'm saying. But that's where I see a distinct difference is, look at Abraham. Right? Look at a lot of the Old Testament figures that we see. Righteousness was counted to them. Job. There was a physical outward appearance of that faith. It wasn't just they said they had faith. They showed their faith.
That's all.
Piggybacking on Abraham, wasn't it important that Abraham had a relationship with God? He would walk with the Lord and stuff like that. But I mean, that doesn't necessarily save him. But because of his faith and belief in God and walking with him, it's like a journey.
Okay, let's kind of read. Go ahead, Andrew.
So the Old Testament, God had to reveal himself to them and then made a statement in which, hey, something is going to occur. By their faith in that statement and their actions based off of that shows them and is shown to them as righteousness, and they are now heirs to the throne based on that. Whereas New Testament, we have the faith in Jesus because we have the revealed written word of God to continue to see God in that way.
Caleb?
That's the direction I was going, because it was their faith in what God had revealed about himself up until that time.
Yeah.
And now we have the revealed will of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
I'm just curious, was the Jewish concept of the afterlife the same as what we now know, the development of our theology? Because I'm trying to think. I remember having to go to a Jewish synagogue and like hear from an Orthodox Jew, and their perception of the afterlife is very different. I'm just curious, if you're reading the Old Testament from a Jewish lens, what was their understanding back then of death and the afterlife?
Okay. I appreciate your question, but I want to push back a little bit, because first of all, Noah is not a Jew. Right? We have no Judaism involved here. We have no giving of the law. He's a Gentile. I mean, this is all pre-Jew, right? Is everyone tracking? And who's our first Jew?
Abraham.
And let's just remember, okay, that is a created ethnicity. Do you understand what I'm saying now? That's a created ethnicity. He wasn't born a Jew. I mean, God literally just created an ethnicity out of a person.
Yeah, he told him.
Right. I mean, just boom. I'm going to create a nation. It doesn't have a heritage flowing out of the table of nations. It's just, bam, you're going to be a Jew. From this point forward, you're going to be a Hebrew. And this is a new nation. So I want to stay on Noah, and I want to go back to what you were saying, Andrew, and I want you to unpack a little bit with a greater degree of specificity what was their faith in. We need to be able to answer this.
Their faith was in that God will save them from whatever calamity or issue or whatever it is that is, in this case, the flood. There is judgment coming. God is going to save me from this judgment. All I have to do is build the ark that he told me to build. In this particular case.
Okay, how would you answer the question, Caleb? Someone in Sunday school said to you, what was their faith in? How would you answer it?
Well, not everything was a calamity. You know, like even when it said, Abel, you know, that he was considered faithful because of the greater sacrifice. Enoch, because he walked with God. And so in that respect, I don't really always think it's a calamity. It's something, a promise that God had made, like Abraham that he believed in, or that there was a faith they believed in, something God revealed about himself, and then they acted on that.
Okay.
Verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him.
Right.
So they, when God spoke to them, they believe it is the God of the universe, the Creator.
Okay, so faith in God, and unpack the second part.
That he is who he says he is,
yep,
and that he will reward them for their faith.
Keith, you want to grab it? Looks like you were getting ready.
It's a promise. That's the theme. As you trickle through the verses, you see the same word.
I think it's really important that we articulate something like whatever was revealed to them.
So I was thinking that she brought me onto it, which is I finally picked up. I think what you're going for, which is we look at Romans, you know, like by the natural world, they didn't have anything written at that time, and they still were recognizing the existence of God. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm like, look all the way back at the beginning of time, they still recognized that there was a God, and they had some sort of idea that if we did good things and we listened to him, that he rewarded us. And then through his revealed word, over time, we now have the full story. But even still, we can see the fruit of that faithfulness before they even had the revealed word.
All right, Caleb.
The struggle is how Lot found his way in this chapter. We can understand a lot of the other ones, but there's nothing in Lot's life that seemed to have indicated that he did. But yet still, was it Peter that said that he...
Yeah, it's Peter. Yeah. Call him righteous.
But, Caleb, the one thing that I would say that what Lot did was he was willing to give up everything. He was even willing to give up all of his daughters.
The angels had to drag him out of the city.
Yes, but I'm just saying that before he was being dragged out of the city, he was willing to sacrifice his family to protect the people of God. And that's what saying that Jesus also is about, that you if you're going to love me, you should hate your siblings, and so forth. And I just think that...
I'm not sure you're being fair to the application there, Josh, but I hear what you're saying. Let's just say, focus on Noah. I want you to explain, somebody else, some of what we got, Chris, some of what we got. Faith in what? Faith in what? How are you going to tell somebody that you'll actually remember it tomorrow and you'll remember it next week? Sean, what do I have to put my faith in? My Old Testament saying, what do I have to put my faith in?
I don't think I'm going to give you the answer that you want. All right, so the way I've always looked at it is the same way as just mentioned, that there are snapshots of the Messiah and what the Lord would do. From Genesis, from the very beginning, the promise of the seed, and that's all they had at that time. And they put their faith in God and that God would save them. And then bit by bit, as they got a bigger picture, they were held accountable for more of that picture.
Right. I know, Sean, that we say that they're looking to Christ, but there's no Christ being revealed to Noah.
But isn't it the same as what we look to Jesus, that God's going to do what he says he's going to do, as if Jesus did? Right? I mean, it's your faith, and then you step off in obedience, right?
It wasn't really until you got to David that there were really prophecies about the Messiah.
What's that?
It wasn't really until you got to David that there were even prophecies about the Messiah.
Messianic Psalms, Messianic promises.
So everyone pre-David, I mean, other than Eve, I guess, there wasn't really a lot of specific prophecy about a Messiah.
And if we read Messiah back into Genesis 3:15, and we rightfully do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm saying with the complete picture that we have, we can put it back in there. I don't think it's fair to the text to make Eve believe in a Messiah. Okay? I think she thought a child that I give birth to is going to crush the head of the serpent.
In a literal sense.
Why would she spiritualize that? What would she have any knowledge that would cause her to spiritualize that?
We're used to spiritualizing things.
Right, but in the context of Eve and the promise.
Yep. And that just goes back to what the gentleman here was saying, is we have to take that and understand the cultural context of that time. And that predates Jews. Everything was very...
Travis is the gentleman, right?
Yeah.
Travis is the gentleman. Right. Yeah. In this context, I think what we can say is that he got word that there's an impending judgment, and that the way to be saved from the impending judgment is to build an ark. And it was utterly ridiculous. It was utterly ridiculous.
They've never seen rain.
Nothing to give you any reason why he should do this. I don't think that we can read Jesus into it, although I want to say all the time, the ark is a picture of Christ. And we rightfully should say that with our full lens that we look back on the text, right?
It's a mystery that we reveal.
Post-Noah. And I think that we can... Okay, how was an Israelite... In Exodus 14, isn't that around where the Passover part is? Somewhere around there. How were they saved?
By putting the blood on the doorpost.
That's it. That's right. Do you think that they were projecting that to the cross? Do you think that they saw a top of a thing and drew a line imaginary and threw Jesus in there?
No.
What? We're the ones that do that, right?
No.
Are we wrong to do that?
No.
No, we're not. But what was their faith in?
Yeah,
they had a promise, right? What was the promise, Andrew? What promise did they get from God?
That all the firstborn sons would be killed.
If what?
If they didn't put the blood on the doorpost.
Right, so what was the promise? The death angel would what?
Pass over.
Is there anything else that they had to believe in at that moment to be saved?
No.
So you're going back to your verse, number 6. They have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who believe. He keeps his word. He does what he says. He's faithful. He's just. He'll do what he promises.
Kind of like the example of Moses in the wilderness with the serpent being lifted up. All they had to do was look.
And live.
Yep.
Look and live.
Yeah.
Right.
It's like what you always said. There is a God. He communicates with us, and he keeps his promises.
And when we see that in this text, you see clearly God communicating to Noah, and the text tells us that he had faith in the promise. What else does the text do for us that we need to make sure that we see? What other truths are in the text? Because there are many. So what else is in there? John.
I found this part interesting. By doing, by executing what God had told him to do for his salvation, he condemns the world by doing that. Because the contrast is in not doing that.
Come on, what else?
Godly fear.
Travis.
Godly fear, reverence.
Okay. Yep. Without fear, fear of God is impossible. Okay. What else?
And his obedience is counted as righteousness.
His obedience is that what the text says?
Well, him building the ark, which he didn't.
But does the text say that? What's the text say? Okay.
Yes, he does.
All right, read it. Let's read it.
It says that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Okay. So we've got the righteousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. And it's clearly by faith. So what does the text communicate that is inseparable? What two things do we see that are inseparable, even today in the Christian walk?
Faith and
obedience. Right. What kind of New Testament verses do we see that reinforce that idea?
James. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Okay, good. What else? What other verses can you guys think about in the New Testament that supports the connection between faith and works that's inseparable? What book in the New Testament, there are 27, what book?
James.
What?
James.
James.
Yeah.
Where? James where?
James 5.
James where? Let's go. Turn to James then. Because we should know this. We all should be able to articulate this really well. This is foundational to our Christian faith.
2:18. So some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
All right, so apply that verse, Justin, to Noah. Apply that very verse to Noah.
Yeah, and that's what I'm saying. You can't show me your faith without your works. He built his works. Abraham couldn't show his faith if he didn't take Isaac, right? There's over and over and over again, we see that throughout the Bible and the history. You can't separate faith from the physical outward appearance of the things that we do in this world until you get to modern New Testament. And I say modern by 20th century New Testament, which is, I just have faith. We start to see a separation.
But the text does create a separation, and yet it doesn't. Do you see
yes.
the paradox in the text in Hebrews 7?
Yes.
How does he become an heir of the righteousness?
By faith.
That's right. Then how do we know the faith is legitimate? How do we know the faith is authentic? How do we know the faith is genuine?
By his obedience
to what?
To do it.
To build the ark.
Yeah.
Right. Yet, we've created a culture in today's modern evangelical church. We've created a culture that we will suggest that a person can have saving faith and never give any evidence of works.
Yeah, that's because we look at Paul.
Caleb,
John in 1 John writes all throughout evidences of salvation, and he specifically writes in 1 John 5:3 that we do not find his commandments burdensome.
We don't find them burdensome. Yep. So I see this clear parallel. Here's the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament. Here's a modern-day Christian. Here's Noah. Noah has to put his faith into what was revealed to him. And Georgiana, what must I put my faith in? What must I put my faith in today? You're at the potluck, one of the ladies. What would you tell them they must put their faith in?
God is real.
All right, God is real.
He created the world so he can rule it.
Okay.
And Christ, he sent his son to die for your sins.
Okay. So that's very specific, isn't it? And does that vary from person to person? Does that vary from person to person?
Like how she said it?
No, not the truth.
Oh, the truth. No.
Because we see in the Old Testament the true changes. We just gave three examples. Eve had to believe that an offspring would curse the head of the serpent.
Yep.
Noah had to believe that building an ark would save him from a global flood. The Israelites had to believe that putting blood on a doorpost would save them from the death angel. Those are three radically different truths.
Yeah. We don't have to now, though, because we have the fullness of God in human form in Christ. We have the fullest revelation.
Right, and what's our single word, Clint, for that that fullness of that revelation? What do we call that? It's the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel needs to be preached to all creatures everywhere, all nations, and it doesn't matter what cultures, what time frames, the truth is now absolute, and the truth applies to all people everywhere. But that's different than the Old Testament. Can everyone see that? In the Old Testament, there's an incredible degree of progressiveness there.
Yeah.
It's growing. Do you think that the Old Testament saints had faith in a triune God?
Ooh. Yes. Not the triune, but Elohim.
They struggle with the idea of him having a son. So.
So no, right?
Well, they struggle with the visible and invisible.
They believed in the Spirit, and they believed in God / Yahweh / the Lord.
That's a hard thing to answer because, I mean, obviously they recognize Elohim and us and our in Genesis, but then also there's moments where they're clearly worshiping this visible God and the angel of the Lord. So I don't know, like, do they not separate that? I mean, I understand the sun part, but.
I think it was different.
I just didn't think they saw them different. But they
I think it was a time period. I mean, you got to remember, they were exiled from Babylon. I mean, they exiled in Babylon. They come back. They're trying to restructure. They don't necessarily have all the manuscripts. And it was a hard swing back to, we must do all of these things, all the written law. And they were so written in the laws that they found themselves in a place of, you know, I mean, they were fighting over little things like we are today with our different sects. I mean, imagine if anything showed up today and was like, hey, this is the word and the truth. I'm coming again. Right? We'd be lost. Now, granted, we have the gospel to tell us what's to look for, but even then, they didn't know.
Yeah, because I was going to say earlier when Travis had mentioned it, I mean, there is, I forget what script verse it is, but there is a part where I think the Sadducees were the ones who didn't believe in life after death. And yeah, the Pharisees did. And that's why they tried to, the Sadducees said, right. Oh, are you going to be married to like seven different women? Right. Or that she could be married to seven husbands and stuff. So my family being Jewish, I do know that it has changed because they lost the mechanism of their, in their minds, of salvation, which is the temple and being able to. So now they have to kind of understand who they are now. Yeah. So maybe. But I do know, like what I'm saying is in the scripture, they recognize that there's an angel of the Lord. They recognize that there's a Holy Spirit because it's mentioned multiple times. And they recognize
the Father. Where do you see they mention the Holy Spirit?
Judges. I think. Let me look at it.
Like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And the Spirit rested on Saul.
But you're sure you're not reading your Trinitarian classes back on top of that?
Right. Well, I'm not saying they recognize it as the Trinity, but it's clear that they recognize that was God and that the Spirit, I mean, what, I don't know. Well, I guess maybe not.
The only thing that I think of is in Genesis 1. Where they actually mention the Spirit was with God when they were creating.
Do you think that you're reading your Trinitarian understanding back on top of that text? And I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just trying to draw our attention to the degree to which there is a growing knowledge of who God is over time. It's a progressive revelation. And the faith is in whatever is revealed to you at the time and nothing more.
Pastor, I think that's odd, that explains a lot of when Moses asked, who am I supposed to say sent me? And we look and say, well, duh. But they didn't know anything about who God was because not much had been revealed to them at that point.
Well, you got to think he's trained up in Egyptian culture. Yeah. So which God's coming to me to talk to me to tell me to go?
Or how much had they lost in 400 years of bondage in Egypt?
Right.
Yeah.
To the point where they don't even know his name.
Because
remember, when we see, this is an important point, when we see Yahweh in Genesis, it's there because Moses put it there. Yeah. There's no Genesis until Moses writes it.
He was the God of Abraham.
There's no Yahweh in there. Yeah. It's there because Moses put it in there. Don't forget that the first entity to read Genesis is the people that are delivered out of Egypt. They're the first people that read Genesis. They're the original readers.
Yeah.
So every time he links up Elohim with Yahweh, he's making sure that his Hebrew audience knows that the Creator God is their God. That this is an inseparable lineage. Am I explaining that okay to you guys?
Yeah.
Right. You just all of Yahweh is out of Genesis. Just pull it all out, and what's in Genesis is Elohim, the Creator, and that's all. And now Elohim is revealed. Is it Exodus chapter 3? I am that I am.
Mm-hmm.
said when he asked who to send, isn't that the chapter where we're on holy ground, Chris?
Yeah.
Exodus 3?
Yeah.
And like you said, who am I going to say sent me? And you tell him the self-existent God, I am that I am, that we now understand as Yahweh. That then gets written back into Genesis.
But I do think they had a good grasp on Peter and who else references Enoch, right? They reference Enoch. Enoch was well understood in their time, and they had a good grasp of the spiritual domain of Elohim and how Yahweh called out to them, but that Yahweh wasn't the only one on the council or that had purview over people in that dominion.
But that's not Trinitarian.
No, but
that's a plurality.
Plurality. So yes, they had an understanding of plurality.
Right, but that's much different than our Trinitarian understanding of who God is.
Yes, yes.
Right.
I still struggle with. I understand when somebody claims to be the Son. However, the plurality. I mean, I would think they would have been somewhat more open to maybe. I mean, we're already talking about giants on the earth and
okay,
the plurality of God.
Right.
But I see it too. Sorry, go ahead.
No, it's good, John.
I see it too. I get it. Like in Exodus now, we got Yahweh. And then a little bit later in that, we're like, oh, there's a prophet. And then a little bit later, okay, you're getting like these more and more pictures. And then you're getting into Ezekiel, and it's like, you're going to have a new heart. And a new spirit. So that's all being added up, and it's really hard to pull that back and like look at it backwards because we automatically know that and put it back there. But I agree. I think that from the same standpoint, they understood that God was more, but not really. They didn't really have a grasp. It was still kind of foggy.
What is the dominant truth that Genesis 6:4 teaches? What is the dominant truth that Genesis 6:4 teaches? Not Genesis, Deuteronomy 6:4. Sorry, now you know it.
Elohim of the world.
Right, yeah. And say it. The Lord our God is what? Is what?
Is one.
One.
Yeah.
And how often would that be part of their daily routine?
Every day.
Every day. Right. How many? One.
Yeah.
I'm trying to help you understand why the early church for hundreds of years struggled with the Trinity. Remember I showed you the creed on Sunday morning?
Yeah.
The Chalcedon Creed? That is 451.
Yeah.
That is 400 years after death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they're still articulating the triunity of God. 400 years. I mean, today is 2024. Go back to 1624.
If I may just... So... Because we're all saying, revealing himself piece by piece, and we're saying it throughout the whole Old Testament, faith and faith and faith again. Even though it's revealed in different ways, each person has faith. I come to the New Testament, and I'm going to say I'm a non-believer. I'm going to have the same conversation with you. How do you know that you say this is the whole gospel, but at 400 years we were still arguing over the unity, the triunity of God? There's still churches that are divided on the triunity of God. Why can't I just rely on Paul's words? That if I have faith that he exists, is that not enough?
Oh, you're superimposing Paul on Hebrews.
Well, no, I'm moving from Hebrews with the prisoner. When the prisoner...
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved?
Yes. Like, is that not where the line where a lot of people turn to say that it's just faith and faith alone? Nothing to do with works. At least that's where I understood. That's where we get that kind of idea of just faith and faith alone.
And don't misunderstand what I'm saying.
No, absolutely. I'm just saying if we look at it from the lens of that unbeliever, I'm trying to convince them.
That's your starting point, and
yeah.
That is absolutely your starting point. Yes, I'm not suggesting that when you're sharing the gospel that you even mention works in any way, shape, or form.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that. I am not saying that.
Well, I would. I mean, that's just because, I mean, there has to be a fruitful. I don't want to tell somebody, hey, just have this meeting with me, just pray this prayer, and then not go join a church
I didn't say pray the prayer. Because what Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You're talking about the Philippian jailer.
Yep.
Right? That's what you're talking about.
Yep.
Okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we say that today?
Yes.
Yes, we absolutely can. Do we need to add more information to that?
No.
I believe so. I do.
Not at the time, but eventually through discipleship.
Oh, yes. Will there be more? Yes, but I'm saying in a salvific way.
No.
Can I tell someone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and
yes.
you'll be saved?
Yes. Yes.
Yes, I can.
Well, Paul says not to forget.
Okay. Right.
Well, Paul says not to forget the simplicity that's in Christ. The gospel is not supposed to be is very deep, and at the same time, it's supposed to be simple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's hold up the two truths that we are comparing: faith in the fact that an ark will save me from a flood that I've never seen before. Right? Faith in an ark that will save me from a flood that I've never seen before. And faith in a person that I've never met before from a wrath that I've never experienced. Okay? Do you see the parallels? Right? And in both cases, the reason we know that the faith was authentic is because of the works that follow.
Yeah. Yes.
And I don't have to tell them about the works. The works will be evidence of the legitimacy of the faith.
Yes. Yes. Generation.
So I'm not confusing the person by suggesting it is a hybrid of two.
Yes.
I'm suggesting that when someone says authentically, my faith is in Christ as my Savior, I believe He died for my sins, and He's going to save me from the eternal wrath of God, that we'll be able to see, we'll see the authenticity of that in due time, like we saw Him gathering up some wood, drawing out some plans, scoping out some land, and we saw this progressive sanctification as He built from the ground up, and we can see the parallels of progressive sanctification through good works. Is everyone tracking me?
Yep.
And I think we really need to be able to hammer down these parallels. There's not a more important truth to know down inside and out, is there?
Nope.
And Loretta, you have a little fourth grader comes to you. I had a parent tell me that their third grader is terrified of hell, and they want me to talk to their third grader about, you know, he's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and is terrified from hell. So I need to be able to talk to him about the faithful promises of God and how He keeps promises and how Noah is saved by His promise and God will save you. So let's now catapult this discussion to what is the righteousness. Because it says very clearly, the righteousness, right there. Look at the text and read the exact language of the Hebrews 11:7 text. Justin, I thought you were saying that Paul was the author of Hebrews. That's why I got confused there. Right. Because many believe that.
Yeah.
So, again, what is... Because the text says, by faith, Noah, after being warned about that which was not seen, and motivated by a reverential godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I flip a coin over there. Rock, paper, scissors between you two. Wait a minute. I said rock, paper, scissors.
I know. I was just thinking
you
that. Just
you said flip a coin.
Oh, flip a coin. Okay. All right. Good. All right. Go.
My question would be, is the heir of righteousness, is that a future tense? What happens when somebody dies in faith pre-Christ? Where do they go? Who do they hang out with? What happens? If you're an heir, aren't you waiting to receive something?
Okay, so we're taking a look at the theological truth of the heir of the righteousness. That's what we're looking at right now. We want to understand that. Who wants to take a stab at it? Caleb.
Well, because we're looking backwards,
yep.
I see justification, imputation, that the righteousness of Christ that's put on
Amen.
Him. Although he wouldn't have seen at the time. Because
but again, we're using this and learning, right? I mean, that's right. So whose righteousness is he receiving? Christ.
Right.
Now he has no clue who Christ is. He has no clue who Christ is. He doesn't know that Christ will be the obedient Son that will provide righteousness for all from Adam forward who have put their faith in there. the righteousness. It's not his righteousness. We're not talking about his obedience, are we? No. How do we know that? What word is before that that we know was not talking about?
The definite article.
Yeah, the definite article, righteousness, and before that, what is it?
Heir.
He's an heir.
Heir.
This is really important. I mean, this is theologically deep. Noah is an heir. He's an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I mean, so what we're saying is from the beginning, justification by faith has been the overarching truth, the soteriological truth from the beginning, because he is an heir. Do I work for something as an heir?
No.
I inherited. Right. And we are described as joint heirs with
Christ.
With Christ. There's a song like that. Right. So we've got this imputation, which is a great word, imputation of righteousness from Christ to those who have faith.
Well, I think that cross reference to Romans 4:13 kind of lays it out pretty clearly too.
You going to read it?
Sure. It says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Yeah.
That's actually pretty good, because I was just going to ask about... Because
wait a minute, Sean, you just assessed that what Paul wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is pretty good.
No, I'm excited. I'm excited because
it's not great.
Right. It's pretty good.
It's decent.
So Paul is part of the cloud of witnesses that is looking down, and from Sean Greenberg, you got a... That was pretty good, Paul. You're all right. You know, three-quarter thumbs up.
No, I'm stoked because I was like... I'm just reading the Hebrews 11:13 where it says, so I was trying to tie this back to what we're saying, and it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So I was trying to say, like, the promises weren't necessarily, I'm going to save you from this flood, I'm going to whatever. The promises was their heir of righteousness. And so...
Yeah, and I would argue with you, Sean, that Noah's imputation of righteousness doesn't occur until he says it is finished.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right, because that's what it says, they all died without seeing it.
That's right, yeah. Without receiving it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how many saints were waiting to be delivered at the moment in which Christ says it is finished?
Yeah.
Right. And at that moment, the imputation of righteousness occurs. Alright. Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. And this is another pretty good verse. And I'm stoked about it. Yeah. Genesis 15:6. So that we can see the articulation of this in Genesis.
Yeah.
Read it, Justin.
And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Yeah. You see it?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Paul mentions it also in Romans.
Paul quotes it in Romans and Galatians. It's such a powerful thing.
Yeah.
He quotes it in both times. But I'm showing you the incredible continuity of God's plan of salvation.
Pastor, interestingly, that very same verbiage is used in Psalm 106, 30-31, where it talks about Phinehas. His act was also counted him as righteous.
Yeah, read it to us, son.
And then Phinehas stood up and intervened in the plagueless state, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever.
Yeah, the intervening where he puts the spear through and ends the, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah. I was listening to somebody and I can't remember what podcast, but Sean, they were saying that so many Christians can articulate the reality that their sins are forgiven, okay? But they don't grasp the parallel transaction that not only are my sins forgiven, but there is an imputation of righteousness that occurs simultaneously so that God sees me just as he sees Christ.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, I was asked this week, somebody had just asked me if I believed in anointing oil. And I was in the middle of my work, and it was just this quiet, like, side conversation, and I was like, no. No, and it was somebody that is a, I'll say, a searching Christian. And I was like, I am covered in the blood of Christ. And I forget the whole thing, but I was like, I'm purchased, I'm bought, I'm paid for, I'm covered in the blood of Christ. I need nothing, I want nothing, I need not look for anything. And it was just that, and I made that very clear, like, just bold statement, because it is. And because of that, like, it doesn't matter. I don't need to search for anything else. Like, because of that, he doesn't see me. I'm covered. But it's just powerful. It's powerful to think about. And a lot of people lose sight of that. And this is another, you know, potential Christian. And a lot of Christians are like that. They're in the church and they're still looking for things. Modern society, we're still looking for things.
Why is it so important? Somebody answer that hasn't talked tonight. Why is it so important that I understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness on me as a believer? Why is that such an important thought? Why is that such an important truth that must be taught and understood? Crickets. Anyone who's talked. Obviously, Alicia Means is not going to talk. This is really not happening. She knows it. She teaches her first graders John Calvin and all these deep theological truths, but she's not mentioning it on a Wednesday night. Come on. Josh, what would you say? I'm going to put you right on the spot because you're such a smart guy. Why is it so important that the believer understand the imputation of Christ's righteousness?
Well, they need to know where our standard is first, to know what we consider righteousness is, because most of the world think of their own standards as the point of righteousness or being good somewhat. And if you don't know where righteousness stands for being a Christian, I don't see you changing their mind or leading them to what Christ has done for them.
Okay, let's unpack imputation a little bit more, because that's a pretty theological word. Let's grab some parallel words.
Can I share it before we
end? Yeah, sure.
Because we are filthy sinners, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we are absolutely due the full and utter wrath of God. And it's not like a ledger, like, ooh, I sinned and he brought me back to, you know, black on my checkbook. Like, it is, we're over the top. And that should bring us to our knees in total adoration and worship and obedience.
Okay, good. That's a great answer. What else?
The picture that comes to mind for me is the Pharisee and the tax collector, when, you know, the tax collector just stood there, beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, you know. I think that communicating that in a way, we have to know the degree to which we've been forgiven, and we must confront our own sin before we can communicate that then to someone else. That this idea of the imputation of righteousness of Christ, we have to own that and know that when God sees us, God the Father, he
sees Christ, as you said earlier.
Yep.
We have to know that, like, and not know that at a head level intellectually, but know that at a heart level too.
And good. Why, Clint, is it so important? Sam, answer this. Why is it so important to know it at a heart level?
Well, if I didn't believe in Christ's righteousness that has covered me, I would think there would be more that I would have to do. Mm-hmm. It wasn't good enough.
Good.
So right. Therefore, I have to do more and right. More good. Out of my own self.
All right. What else? Andrew.
It's important to know that I can't earn that righteousness. I can never get pure enough no matter what I do. Inherently, I am evil from the beginning of time. Therefore, I need perfect to cover the evil that I have done, and it's a gift given, not earned.
Yep.
Therefore, right. I need a forgiving God who impugns his righteousness upon me for my salvation, because I can never earn my way there.
Remember, we're comparing and contrasting two parallel ideas that happen simultaneously in our salvation, and that is the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation, the crediting, the depositing of Christ's righteousness. And we're talking about why is this so important to understand.
Well, is this you second guess your salvation would be different?
Okay, good, good. My security and my salvation is upon the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What else?
That kind of ties to what Paul's writing in Ephesians 1, that how that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, because what he did is accomplished and done. We don't have to, we can rest in him. We don't have to do anything more.
Good. What else?
I would also add that we are adopted as sons. Mm-hmm. We're no longer slaves to sin. The boys asked me a few days ago about it, and I couldn't figure out how to explain it to them. And that's the example I used for them, how a slave lives, the kind of life he lives, and then once he's adopted, taken out of that, he's now the son and heir of the king, and what kind of life he lives. And he hasn't done anything. He didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. He was just chosen, plucked out of the mire, and now he's the heir of the king. So it changes your mindset completely, your desires. You want to please your father. You work for the kingdom of your father now.
Anybody have a Pentecostal background in this room? A Pentecostal background?
A little bit, really?
Anybody else?
Yeah, I've my wife has taken me to one. I thought I was going to stand up and
snakes, right?
She gave you the fruit.
He said that he told God to do something, and he could tell I was verbally getting ready to.
We are my friend's church, not my dad's church.
So, have you ever seen a Pentecostal deal with the insecurity of their salvation because they don't understand the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness? So they believe, Alicia, that as long as I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin. And if I've forgotten to confess, if there's something I haven't confessed, if there's something I haven't dealt with, then there's great insecurity. Okay? Should there be insecurity?
No.
There should not be insecurity. Genuine faith results in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. My forgiveness is not conditional upon the degree to which I confess sin. Can we agree to that?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
Right. I'm not trying to remember all my sins. They have been forgiven. They have the sins I have committed, the sins I am presently committing, the sins I will be committing have all been forgiven.
First John 1:9,
if we confess our sins, be faithful and just. Go ahead, Justin.
Hi, this brings Martin Luther, and I appreciate now this full circle that you've created in my head. The Sunday sermon, I think I told you afterward that like one of the pieces, I think it was this last Sunday, sorry, work's been long, it might have been last Sunday, but it was this Sunday. The idea that God created the 7 days, you know, he created and then rest. So we believe that God actually rested. No, he didn't rest. He rested in the creation and then began to work on his universe. And so similarly, that parallel that we can rest in our salvation in Christ, in that impunity, that righteousness of Christ, but then begin to work on our
on our relationship with Christ and our walk with Christ. And so that's something that I've personally struggled with. I find myself often reading Martin Luther, is because you find yourself in that hell pit of we live in a sinful world. We're mixed in. It's not like we live in a desert. It's hard to separate, especially in the military. It's hard to separate. And you find yourself in that sinful state a lot of times. And you question your salvation. You're like, man, you know, I see all these other brothers around me. Or you read James and you're just like, man, my knees aren't nearly calloused. We struggle.
Caleb, well, I guess taking with what he was just saying, you know, it gives confidence to the believer. Because, you know, Paul talks about how frustrated he was in his own self about things he was supposed to, things he wasn't doing. And, you know, the deceiver, you know, very readily comes in to discourage our souls if you were really in Christ, if you were really worth investing in. And so we can rest in Christ and the confidence we have and waging war in God's kingdom for that reason. So it gives the believer confidence.
Right. Yeah, go ahead, Travis.
I was just going to say, so the Pentecostal background, the whole backsliding idea is probably the hardest part to divorce. Once you learn it, it's always in the back of your mind. So, like, at what point have you sinned to the degree where now you are not saved anymore?
And that's why we don't use that language here, because it's a subjective call, and it's absurd, right? So the imputation of Christ's righteousness, what's the big theological word? Starts with the letter J that we described.
Justification.
Yep, justification, right? And then the parallel track to that is my what?
Sanctification,
being set apart. So we are often accused of an easy believism. You know, you Christians just believe that you can believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, and that's it, right? And then we push back, no, we don't believe that. We believe you need it. And we really need to be careful with our language here. Because if we're not careful, it sounds like we're creating a hybrid of works and salvation. And so it's really important that we begin to articulate the distinction that we're making between justification resulting by faith and then the ongoing evidence of the legitimacy or the authenticity or the sincerity or the genuineness, whatever words you want to use to describe the true conversion that occurs there. And what I would argue is that for us, the reality that we are as righteous as we're going to be in Christ should motivate me towards good works.
Yeah.
Right? It should never create a lackadaisical, well, I'm righteous already. So antinomianism. What do I care about the law? What do I care about pleasing God? No. It should be reverse. It should be because of what He has done for me, I am motivated to be like Christ. I'm already like Christ. You get that? Theologically, you're already like Christ. You are as like Christ as you're ever going to get from the perspective of justification. And the parallel track to that is the ongoing conforming me to the image of Christ. He who began a good work in you will perform that work until the day of redemption. That ongoing process of transformation, that Christ-like conversion. We can describe it in multiple words. And so while I'm already like Christ in the imputation, I also want to be like Christ in a very pragmatic way. So I want you to see what God sees. You know? So I can come boldly before the throne of grace, not because of my own personal righteousness, but because of what Christ has done for me. And now let me go live that out in a lost and dying world. Closing questions. I don't think there's a more fundamental or orthodox doctrine for us to be able to articulate.
Well, Pastor, I think
I want to deep dive with the triune God from the beginning.
Yep. Okay.
That's an interesting.
Yep. Go, Kelly.
And this goes all back to the very beginning of what you were saying. If we don't have continuity in how Old Testament people got saved, then it reflects that God changed.
Yeah.
And that creates a whole other system of problems.
Yeah, because what the door it opens up, Caleb, is if they can be saved that way, then why can't people be saved today in a different way?
Right.
And we have to dogmatically emphasize. I mean, let's not forget that the Great Commission is taking the gospel to the nations. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all the nations that were supposed to get it through Israel. The church is going to do what Israel did not do. Any other questions besides the desire for a deep dive in the Trinitarian God from the beginning? Which is awesome. I'm going to start working on that. Probably be a great Sunday morning message. What else? Come on, somebody that doesn't ever ask a question. All right, we'll tackle 39 next week. How many are in favor of Chris teaching next week? Raise your hand. Oh, not quite enough.
I got your back, man. All right.
Yeah.
All right, we're dismissed.